Well, we gave Brother Rick a load, a responsibility at this convention. This will be his fourth service, I think the most of any other speaker. And, you know, Brother Rick talked about his wife who works behind the scenes and does so many things, which, you know, I believe most of us here try to do that, to show our true character to the Lord. But Rick's in the same boat. You know, I look at conventions as a preventative medicine almost. You know, we come together and it helps us to gear up for the special protection that the Lord has for each of us. But, you know, sometimes we need emergency care. And, you know, our ecclesia, Columbus Bible students, in this last year especially, we needed some emergency care, and Brother Rick was there for us. Also, Brother Allen and others. And we have appreciated that, just to realize that he's a phone call away for us, and he's there to help us when we need him. And Brother Rick, we have appreciated that as a class, and we're looking forward to your final thoughts for us. And it's called Tears in a Bottle. Brother Rick.
Well, thank you, Brother Paul, and those are humbling sentiments. Tears in a Bottle. I'd like us to leave the pre-memorial convention with memorial thoughts. We'd like you to turn with us to Psalm 56. Thank you. You know, when I used to think about Jesus' life, especially when I was a child growing up, I used to think that because Jesus was so loving, everybody loved him. I used to think that because he healed people, who could think poorly of him? Didn't think that when I heard that, you know, the scripture, no man ever spake as he spake, I thought, who couldn't believe him? But as we matured and studied the Master's life, did everyone love him? Did everyone appreciate him? Even remember when he healed the 10? How many came back to say, thank you? One out of 10. The Master's life, actually, as we've studied it, you and I have come to learn, it was a very difficult life here on the earth. One of the points that we've so appreciated is that his perfect human sensibilities felt much more keenly the degradation that sin and death and dying and sickness and sorrow and heartache and grief, he felt it much more keenly than we feel it, because we're more or less half dead, as we say, being born dying. You know, a good example that can give us a little insight into this is like when you and I read about horrific atrocities that man might do to their fellow man, whether it was during the Holocaust, whether it's over in Kosovo, whether it's in the Dark Ages, the Inquisitions. We say, how could anyone even think to do this? How could he even stand it? I couldn't even do this to an animal, let alone another person. That feeling of abject horror we have when we hear or see those things, I imagine the Master felt that with things he saw that we kind of think of, oh, that's too bad, and go on our way. Because he knew what miseries and heartache attend so much of sin and sorrow. So with that, let me ask you, how many times is it recorded in Scripture that Jesus laughed? How many times is it recorded that he cried? That's what we'll talk about. His tears in a bottle. It's true. It's not recorded that he ever laughed. We imagine he did at times. But it wasn't what was to be conveyed to us. I think his life was so serious, not that he didn't have joy, but joy is not of laughter necessarily. Joy is a peace and contentment that he had in his relationship to the Father and his hope and the plans of things working out. Because you wouldn't have joy. Who could have joy? We wouldn't have joy if we believed in an eternal torment for the vast billions of mankind without comparatively few being saved. What joy would we have? We don't find any joy in that. And certainly neither would Jesus, nor certainly was it the Heavenly Father's plans. So because Jesus knew the doctrine of the permission of evil, he could have joy knowing that it would be a nighttime that would be replaced by a morning. Psalm 56, verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? My wanderings. We think of our Lord in his earthly pilgrimage, shedding his tears, but knowing that the Heavenly Father was cognizant of everything that happened to him. The Heavenly Father is cognizant of the very sparrow that falls to the ground. He's cognizant of the tear as well. They're written in thy book. It's a phrase to denote that the Father is keeping record. He knows when his children are hurt, when they cry unto him. Especially his only begotten. Now, I let my imagination work on this verse a little bit, and when I think of this bottle, and it's thy bottle, it's God's bottle, the Heavenly Father, I think of a bottle that's rounded on the bottom, but rather vial-like. So, it's not flat bottom that you could set down like one of these glasses or this pitcher and walk away and leave it. It's one that needs to be held to keep from spilling over. You know, when we were in Israel on a trip, we went to the Temple Mount building, as it were, where they have different artifacts on display that they're preparing for the Third Temple, as it were. And they had a bottle as one of the articles or tools for the service. And they explained it was rounded on the bottom so that the high priest just couldn't carelessly set it down and leave it. They had a special stand that it had to sit within. I like that thought. But there's another thought we'll connect with a bottle. I saw, as it were, a little chain, and a little tiny vial. It was a clear vial with a little stopper in it. And it was perfume, woman's perfume. But I thought, how lovely. Maybe this is the thought to be conveyed here. The tears into the Lord's bottle that he has about the symbolic net over his heart. That our sorrows and sufferings he keeps record of, and it's near and dear to him. Well, we think primarily of our Master in this, but brethren, we can see that we're adopted children of God, adopted through the Spirit, and indeed, our tears are near and dear to the Heavenly Father as well. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 to 8, you'll recall, there we're told that Jesus left his heavenly nature, the spirit realm, to be found as a man on earth, to come and suffer and die for us, even the death of the cross. When we read these verses, do we stop and think that Jesus' odyssey or his mission really began in heaven? When the Heavenly Father made this offer to his only begotten Son, the great Logos, would you like to embark on this mission to save Adam and the dying race? And Jesus, of course, willingly agreed to do this. I love to do thy will. But do you stop and you think, Jesus was next to the Father in being loved by the other holy angels, and he loved being there. We've read in, was it Proverbs 8, that he was daily the Father's delight? What a relationship. What a relationship. But here, what kind of a farewell gathering did they have when Jesus said, as it were, goodbye? Where he had to go through the miraculous transformation, having his life principle change from a spirit being to a human being found in Mary's womb. And then he was going through the pregnancy and then being raised as a child, no longer with that spiritual memory. Of course, he was being raised as a perfect human. He didn't remember those things. Talk about a peculiar situation for him to look forward to going into that type of a situation where this relationship with the Heavenly Father that he had known for who knows how many ages was now to change. And there was no guarantees. Do we think the Father said to him, you're guaranteed to be faithful and come back? No, we don't think the Heavenly Father gave him any guarantees. But he was willing to do that. Do we have a guarantee that we will be faithful to the end and have our heavenly resurrection? No. It's a walk by faith. And so we believe we're walking in the Master's footsteps. So if it's true for us, it must have been true for him. But willingly he pressed on. So we think there was a certain amount of sorrow, especially on the part of the heavenly angels, who didn't understand the fullness of the plan the way, of course, the Father had designed. The Father could look into the future and understand the goodness that would be there. But we still think there's always a certain missing in these things. Even as the Heavenly Father gave us a father and son relationships in the human realm, parent-to-child relationships, so we could understand what it was He shared with us. At the age of 30, when Jesus was spirit-begotten, He was the only one, wasn't He? When you think of the tabernacle arrangement, we look over here on the chart, Jesus moved from the court into the holy. He moved from a, of course, He was always just in the court, into a spirit-begotten condition pictured by the holy. And when you're in that holy, your mind is enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, and so Jesus had a depth of understanding now that He received the Holy Spirit of His previous human pre-human existence as a spirit being, probably remembered His relationship to the Father in a way He never had before, because now they could communicate more directly than when He was a perfect human being, because now He was spiritually minded and He had the Spirit without measure because He was perfect. There was no impediment to that the way we struggle with it. But He was alone in the sense there's no other humans that could relate to Him. Remember, even when He tried to explain spiritual things, He said in so many words, like with Nicodemus, how can I explain? I can't explain earthly things to you, and you're a religious leader. How can I tell you the spiritual? And with His disciples, they tried so hard. They hadn't received the Spirit yet, and He even told them, you know, there's many things I have yet to tell you, and when the Spirit has come, these things will be revealed to you. So he was in the holy alone. He couldn't really share the depth of His experiences, even with His disciples, and even with the women that were so tender with Him in their appreciations, yet they weren't spirit begotten. They hadn't embarked on a covenant of sacrifice. They didn't really understand these things the way He was going through them. So that was very unique. Very unique. We have one another to talk about and convey our feelings with. But let me make an aside lesson here. Don't we think it made Jesus go the more often to the Father to commune with Him as He struggled in this narrow way? We would say, yeah. Well, when we don't find someone amongst ourselves to relate in our struggles in the narrow way, we always have the Father and our Lord Jesus that we can commune with. We're never alone. We're never alone. Isaiah 53, the first four verses, they really do tell us what Jesus' life was like on earth. Probably you, like me, like to read this entire chapter this season and meditate on it. Maybe it's one of the chapters you turn to on Memorial Evening. We're just going to read those first four verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This was Jesus' experience. This was his experience. The Heavenly Father looked back to him as a tender plant growing up out of a dry ground. He was human stock, but he wasn't Adamic stock. Adamic stock was dry ground in that it couldn't give life because of sin. He was human, so it looked the same outwardly to other people, but the Heavenly Father saw it was a tender plant. He would be a life giver, a root. But how did mankind perceive Jesus? They had no beauty that they desired. Fallen man with their fallen ideals of human perfection and human greatness. So when we think, was Jesus loved by everybody? No. How many disciples do we think he had when all was said and done? Don't we say about 500? About 500? He must have healed more than 500. 500, they say. Amazing. Well, here's a poem that I think reflects a little bit of this. It's called In Praise of My Redeemer. When first I heard of Jesus so marred upon the tree, I felt no glad emotion as though he died for me. I saw no kingly beauty, majestic, grand, or brave. I turned away despising his proffered aid to save. But when I came to know him, his precious name grew sweet, and like the tinted rainbow, love arched the mercy seat. And when a wondrous glory light shone from his dear face, all other objects faded before his matchless grace. And when the joyful tidings how God's beloved Son will raise the dead in Adam, bless each and every one, what could I do but praise him, make vault of heaven ring, and own him as my choicest Redeemer, Lord, and King? O rose of rarest odor, O lily white and pure, O chiefest of 10,000s whose glory must endure. The more I see thy beauty, the more I know thy grace, the more I long unhindered to gaze upon thy face. Yea, brethren, those of you who have been raised in the truth, those of you who have been raised in a relationship with the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus and have maintained that, to you, you have a special privilege of being able to love him all the longer. But I have to say, you with us, don't we all grow in our desire to be with him? Indeed, we do. In reprint 2646, Brother Russell words this man of sorrows experience this way, quote, "The natural man lives to be ministered unto. He lays his imports upon others. He buys slaves that they may fan him to sleep, bring him the jeweled cup, dance before him, and die in the arena for his sport. Into such a world there came a king, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The rough winds fanned his sleep. He drank of the mountain brook, and made not the water wine for himself. Would not use his power to stay his own hunger, but he did have compassion on the multitude. He called them he had bought with a great price, no more servants, but friends. He entered the bloody arena alone, and dying, broke all chains and brought life and immortality to light." End of quote. In Luke 6, verse 19, there's a miracle takes place there. There's a miracle of Jesus healing. And just to do it justice, 6:19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Virtue, as we studied it, has a thought of vitality. Vitality. Whose vitality? Well, it was Jesus's, yes. You know, the miracle was that Jesus's perfect human vitality could be transferred to another person to heal. That's the miracle. But to Jesus, there was a cost. You know, quite often I used to think of these miracles and he would do this and that and, no, you know, it was all power from God. The power was, and the miracle was that he could transfer this energy of his own. But it cost him. Daily he was dying in helping the others. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 16 and 17, we have a very similar thought. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Right there. He took our infirmities. It cost him. In the fifth volume, pages 126, 127, 128, it's so beautiful. This is another one of those yearly readings we like to do about the time of the memorial. Hence, all these things go to show us that he who spake as never a man spake also sympathized, as none of the fallen race could sympathize with the fallen conditions, troubles, and afflictions of humanity. Our Lord did this so far as sickness and pain and weakness were concerned in the best and most helpful manner, that is, by voluntarily pouring out his life day by day during the 3.5 years of his ministry, giving away his vitality to those who appreciated not his motive, his grace, his love. Thus it is written that he poured out his soul, his being, even unto death. We can readily see that from the time of his consecration when he was 30 years old down to Calvary, he was constantly pouring out his soul, pouring out his life. Vitality was continually going out of him to help and heal those to whom he ministered. And while all this would not have been sufficient to remove our sins, yet it was all part of the dying process which he went through as our dear Redeemer, which culminated at Calvary when he cried, "It is finished," and the last spark of life went out. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, we learn that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And there's one little word we'd like to put in there. He learned depths of obedience by the things which he suffered. Depths of obedience. He was always obedient. He was never disobedient. But the more he suffered, the greater his love grew. The more the knife of pain cut his heart and his sympathies and seeing the suffering about him, the more love could fill that void. He demonstrated his faithfulness to the Heavenly Father, no matter what the personal cost was to him. You know, when we're sick, we like people to help us. When the Master was giving of his vitality, causing him discomfort, even like when he hungered, that's a discomfort, right? Well, he suffered discomfort because he was giving of himself to others. He still thought of others. So it boggles the mind to really think of that kind of sympathy. Well, we haven't talked about his tears yet, have we? Well, I'd like to do that now. The first expression we'll find is in John, the 11th chapter. John 11, that which is so well known with Lazarus. John 11, starting in verse 30. Now when Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him, the Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. These are tears of sympathy. Tears of sympathy. Jesus knew he would be raising Lazarus to show the power of God. He also knew Lazarus had come forth in the resurrection, even as Martha had stated earlier. But he was moved. He was moved in his very being to see the sorrowing of those that so loved Lazarus. Tears of sympathy the Master shed. You know, in Romans 12:15, Paul picks up this theme and he says, Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. This is what Jesus was doing. He wept with those that wept. This is the first weeping of Jesus. Now we'll look at the second. Turn with me, please, to Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke 19, starting in verse 41. The setting is actually the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in his last week. They were on Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. They had probably just crested the top of the mount. They had been coming from Bethany that morning. The crowd was about him. He had those that were hailing him. He had the Pharisees who were deriding him, telling him to make the crowd be quiet. And they turned a corner in the path, as it were, and there the city was laid out before him. The temple was most prominent before him. But Jesus knew what the hour was. And we read, starting in verse 41, When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus hailing as being hailed as a king. Pharisees deriding him. And he himself wept. What a commotion. You would think it would be the time for him to be joyous. But he wept because he knew the city would be cast off from favor because they recognized not the change of dispensations and that they themselves, through their lack of faith and following their blind leaders, they themselves would be blinded to the most precious offering that had ever been given the nation of Israel, the opportunity to accept Messiah and enter in the high calling. And that their very words, let his blood be on us and on our children, would indeed be fulfilled in a retributive judgment that came in 70 AD with the Roman army under Titus that leveled the city. Well, I'd like to read from reprint 1846 these thoughts from the pastor on these verses. Quote, These words were the deep solicitude of a noble heart which grieved for a nation that failed so sadly to realize both its privileges and its degradation, and which therefore must soon receive the fearful visitation of divine wrath. End of quote. Note how Jesus, knowing he was going to die, wept for the very city that would bring about his death. Well, there's one more experience that Jesus would pass to that would bring forth the tears. The Garden of Gethsemane. But we're going to read about it from Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews 5. In Gethsemane, as the Master was to retire into the shade to pray, he took his three disciples a little deeper with him, the three special, James, John, and Peter, asked him to watch because he said his soul was so troubled he felt nigh unto death. Felt nigh unto death. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, Paul records that event this way. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard, and that he feared. Yes, the Master wept in that garden, and these were more tears that the Heavenly Father put into his bottle as he observed his Son in his earthly wanderings, doing his will, suffering, because it was the Heavenly Father's plan. Jesus cried in that garden, probably for several reasons. Far be it from me to sit here and say authoritatively that I understand what they all were. But some insights that we think we've gleaned in study and in listening to other brethren and to thinking on that experience, we could think that he was probably overwhelmed, realizing his mission was nearing an end. Probably the most severe portion was yet ahead of him. He would have to undergo it alone. He knew the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. His disciples would flee. It was meant to be. And he knew that there was the betrayal, and he would have to undergo this. And yet he knew it all hung on him for the success or failure of his whole preceding ministry. If he sinned in retaliation or hatred, it'd be for naught. He would have left that heavenly home earlier for nothing. And what would be his lot? Oblivion. Never to see the Heavenly Father's face again. Makes us cry thinking about him having to do that. He did it for the Father, but he also did it for us. He did it for those who hate him. He did it for the whole human family. What marvelous love. Would we be there to cry with him? I've seen different ones so moved in the memorial season that when they read of these events, they can hardly stand it. And I appreciate that sensitivity. But there are some things so hallowed and sacred that they really don't bear public display. And we trust that each of us in our hearts, when we're alone in our meditations with the Lord, we too can reflect back on His tears as in a bottle of remembrance before us. Let us praise the Heavenly Father that it was a passing experience that was mercifully put to an end when Jesus cried, "It is even finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he was resurrected after 3 days. What a rejoicing. What a rejoicing. Let us enter this memorial season, brethren, reflective as we should be, rejoicing as we should be, following Jesus' example as best we can, faithful to the Heavenly Father, submissive and meek, lowly in heart as we've discussed this weekend, but let us keep ever near to the Master, and all the time remember, He's invited you and me to share in His experiences with him as his body members. May the Lord have his blessing.